Make sure you keep your finger there in the Luke passage. We'll be coming back to that quite a bit. Last week we saw that in the early church, people, the early Christians, they committed themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread together, so the communion and eating together, and to the prayers. And what we have today is an example of the apostles' doctrine. We have an example of what it was that the apostles were teaching. And we see that the central focus of their teaching was about Jesus. That he was the long-awaited Messiah. He was the Savior, the Deliverer. He was the one that the Jews had been looking for. In verse 20, he says that he is the Christ appointed for you. His name is Jesus. As I studied this week, it seems like I'm saying the same thing over and over to my people. I need to say something different, but then I thought, well, if the Scriptures keep saying the same thing, I guess we'll keep saying the same thing. Maybe we need to hear it over and over again. But the point is that Christ is the center of all of this. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we begin to work through this passage together, I pray that we will be encouraged, that we will see you, that you will be glorified, and that we will see the words that your Holy Spirit has recorded for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter and John in verse 1, if you look at this, Peter and John, they're working their way to the temple for the 3 o'clock prayer service. In verse 2, it says, they come across a man who has been lame from birth, it says. Verse 3, it says, when he sees Peter and John, he asks to receive alms. Now, this was the customary thing to do. It was a social custom. This was the welfare system of the day. People who had physical impairments would sit at certain strategic places where there were lots of traffic, and they would beg for money. And one of the great places to do that was in the temple. As people were getting ready to go into worship, you know, they would probably feel more generous. And so they would sit there at the temple gates, and they would beg for money. This is a high traffic area, and notice that he is outside the temple as well. The reason for that is because he is considered unclean because of his handicap. He's not allowed to go into the temple. Now, if you read on and you keep reading on into chapter 4, you see that this guy's actually in his 40s. He's over 40 years old, so he's been laying and sitting at this temple gates for 2 or 3 decades. People have seen this guy. His family's been dropping him off there to beg. In verse 6, Peter, it says, looks him in the eyes, and then he says, listen, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he says to him, rise up and walk. In verse 7 through 10, I think Peter takes him by the hand, and immediately the guy is healed. Verse 8, look at verse 8 very closely here with me. In verse 8 it says, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Notice 2 times Luke mentions that the guy was leaping, right? Why would he do that? Why would Luke record this here? See, Luke wants us to see and understand what it is that these religious people, as they're going into worship in the prayer service at the temple, he wants us to see and understand what they saw and understood. Remember, it's a 3 o'clock prayer service. I mean, these are religious people that are walking into this service, and these are people who know their Bibles. And they were familiar with Isaiah 35, the passage that Jan just read. They were familiar with that. In verse 5 of the passage she just read, it says, when Messiah comes, it says, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the mute will sing, and it says, the lame man will leap like a deer. You see, Luke wants his readers to know that this was more than just some random miracle. No, this was the fulfillment of Isaiah 35. You know, as we worked through the Gospel of Luke together, we saw Jesus heal and give sight to the blind. We saw him heal the deaf. We saw him give speech to the mute. And we also saw that Jesus healed and the cripple and the lame. We saw that he did that, and now we see him doing it again. Luke wants us to know that Jesus is doing this again. As Peter and John enter the temple with this guy, it says that he is leaping and he is jumping and he is praising God. In verse 9 through 11, it says, all the people recognize him as the man who was begging at the gate day after day. It says that the people were filled with wonder and awe and amazement at what had happened. And they began gathering, not just gathering around, they began rushing. They began running towards him to see. They were just blown away. In verse 11, it says that he clung to Peter and John. And then in verse 12, Peter takes this opportunity to address the crowd. And here's where we see what it was the apostles' doctrine, what it was they were teaching. He says, men of Israel, he says, why do you wonder at this? He says, why do you guys stare at us as though we are the ones who healed this man? He says, it wasn't us. He said, it wasn't us who did this. And he goes on to explain, it was Jesus who did this. Now, in order to convince them of this, Peter, he does something with the crowd. He does the same thing with the crowd that Hart talked about today in the Confession of Assurance. He does the same thing with this crowd that Jesus did with the two disciples on the road to Damascus. In order to convince them of this, he did what we've been doing for the last 2.5 years here at Redeemer. He takes them back through the Old Testament, and he gives them a history lesson. And he peppers in this sermon, we get bits and pieces of the sermon, but in the sermon he peppers it with, or he uses several images, images and titles from the Old Testament. And then he applies them to Jesus. For example, in verse 6, 8, and 20, he refers to Jesus as the Christ or as the Messiah. You didn't just give anybody that title. In verse 13 and 26, he refers to Jesus as God's servant. And all these people knew that the idea, Isaiah in chapters 42, 49, and through 43, Isaiah refers to the coming Messiah as God's servant. So they were familiar with that term. In verse 14, he refers to Jesus as the holy and righteous one, which is a reference to Isaiah chapter 6. In verse 15, he calls Jesus the author of life. That comes right out of Genesis chapter 1. So Peter takes all these Old Testament titles, these images, these pictures, and he says, these are all about Jesus. Jesus is the righteous and holy one. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the author of life. He is God's suffering servant. And he peppers these titles all throughout the sermon. The other thing that he does is in his sermon is he refers to the great patriarchs of Israel. In verse 25, he reminds them, he says, you guys are the sons of Abraham. You guys are sons of the covenant that God made with him. Remember, God promised that he himself would suffer the consequences. You know what? Peter was probably a good preacher. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, so you're pretty darn sure Peter probably walked over here, right? Peter referred to Genesis 15 right here. He wants them to know that Jesus fulfilled the covenant that God made with Abraham. In verse 22 through 23, he reminds them of what Moses had written in Deuteronomy 18. Moses said, listen, God is going to raise up a prophet like me in the future from among your brothers. He says, you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And whoever does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed. In verse 24, he reminds them, he said, not only that, he says, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him, they all proclaimed these days. In other words, David, Elijah, Elisha, Job, Jonah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, all the prophets were speaking about what was happening in our time. They were all spoke of the coming Messiah. You see, the people listening, they knew exactly what Peter was talking about. They knew Peter was quoting those scriptures accurately, and they also had been eyewitnesses to the work of Jesus himself. They had seen these miracles. They'd seen him do these things. And Peter says, what you saw in Jesus is exactly what the scriptures have been pointing to all along. I mean, and then Peter gets really bold and really offenses in verse 13. He says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. But you delivered him over to Pilate. You demanded his death. In verse 15, he says, you killed him. You killed the author of life. But God raised him from the dead, and to that we are witnesses. Peter wants these people, what you see today, the things you saw Jesus do before you crucified him, all those miracles, he says he's done it again today before your very eyes because he is alive. Verse 16, it says, in his name, by faith in his name, Jesus is the one who has made this man strong. Jesus is the one who has given him perfect health. Jesus is the one who has caused the lame man to leap like a deer. In verse 17, then he kind of softens up. He throws him a bone here. He basically says, listen. He says, brothers, I know that you and the rulers, you acted in ignorance. But an honest look at the scriptures will tell you that even that was part of God's eternal plan. Verse 18, he says, God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that this was going to happen, that the Christ would suffer in order to atone for sin, in order to redeem his people, in order to fulfill the covenant. What he's saying is, listen, you guys, you did the absolute worst possible thing. You killed the Son of God. You killed the Messiah. Yet even in that, God still offers you mercy. Even in that, God still offers to use that for your good. I mean, think about it. Through the greatest sin, God brought about the greatest blessing. I mean, God used the worst thing that had ever happened, and he made it into the best thing that ever happened. I mean, if that's the case, how arrogant of any of us to think that we know what's best, to live as though we know what is best, to stand in judgment of God, to question him, whether it be in our personal lives, whether it be in the political arena, or whether it be on the world stage. God's ways are infinitely higher than our ways. He is sovereign. He is in control. So the question is, how are we to respond to this Jesus? How is this forgiveness received? How is this mercy applied to us? The answer is in the sermon as well. It's through repentance and faith. Verse 19 through 20, Peter says, repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. Peter's saying here, in order to be made right with God, you must repent. Now, what does repent mean? It means to acknowledge your wrongdoing. It means to turn away from something. That's what it means to repent. But I want you to think back to this story here. This is the 3:00 prayer service at the temple. I mean, everybody that Peter's talking to is headed to the temple to pray. I mean, these are some pretty religious people. I mean, think about it. If we had a prayer service today at 3:00, if I just announced a prayer service right now, today at 3:00, how many of you think would show up? If five, six of you? Now, I say that not to make you feel guilty or not that you're obligated to come back to a 3 o'clock prayer service, but and I don't think it would be wrong if you didn't come, all right? But what could we maybe fairly deduce from those who did come? There's a level of commitment there. Peter is not speaking to a bunch of tax collectors and prostitutes in this passage. His sermon is not directed at them. He is not speaking to people who have given themselves over to lives of immorality and debauchery. No. Peter's talking to a bunch of religious people, and he's telling them that they are the ones who need to repent. Well, what is it that these people need to repent of? What do they need to turn from? Yes, he says they're guilty of killing God's son, the Messiah, yes, but they're not the ones who drove the nails into his hands. Remember this. The gospel is good news. The gospel is good news that the long-awaited Messiah has come. The gospel is good news that God has sent his son to fulfill all the requirements of righteousness. That God has sent his son to live a life of obedience, the life that we were supposed to live, he lived. But the gospel is also that God sent his only son also to atone for our sin, just like he promised he would in the covenant with Abraham. God sent his son to suffer the consequence of our unfaithfulness. God sent his son to be cut in two. And it says that those who trust, those who place their faith in Christ's work, in his life of righteousness and in his death on the cross, those who place their faith and trust in his work instead of their own are made holy in his sight. You see, the gospel tells us that our root sin is not just in failing to be obedient. Our root sin is also in our relying on our own obedience to save us. Peter says to these religious people here at the temple, he says, sure, absolutely, you're right. The prostitutes and the tax collectors, they need to repent. They need to turn from their sin. But you religious people, you need to repent as well. You need to repent of your own righteousness. You need to repent of trusting in something. There's two ways to avoid Jesus. One is by ignoring him and just living any old way you want. The other way is by following all the rules and all the laws and saying, I'll do it myself. Both of them are denying the need for Christ. Both deny Jesus. Peter says to these religious people, you need to repent. You need to stop relying on your religious rituals, your religious practice, your level of your degree of righteousness. You need to turn away from your systems of self-evaluation, your systems of self-justification and self-righteousness. You need to look to Jesus and what he has done on your behalf. You need to place your faith in what he has done, and that is it. You see, repentance is turning away from these things. Faith is placing your trust in what he has done. I want you to notice something here. There is nothing in this passage, I mean, absolutely nothing that suggests that this man prayed some prayer that Peter let him in. They didn't hand him some Bible tract. There's no indication that he walked some aisle and came forward and responded to some emotional sermon. There's nothing in here to suggest that this man asked Jesus into his heart. There's not. But it does tell us that in verse 4 that Peter and John directed their gaze at him and they said to him, look at us. There is indication in verse 5, it says that he fixed his attention on them. So there was some intimate dialogue going on here. It appears that they, I guess, inspired by the Holy Spirit, saw that the Lord was stirring something up in this man. And then in verse 16, Peter says, "And his name, by faith in his name, Jesus has made this man strong." You know, a few minutes ago, turn to your worship guide, your bulletin there. Look at page 7 with me. Look at the song Rock of Ages. While you're doing that, I noticed another one. Look at page 6. Look right in the center of it, below the bold-faced paragraph. It says, "All the things of Satan's curse, lifted through his offering, satisfied through suffering." All the curse was lifted through Christ's offering, through his suffering. And then we also sang, "All the blessings that he deserves were poured out on my unworthy soul." You see the double imputation? Not only was everything that I deserved poured out on that cross, but everything that he deserved was then poured into me. Now, look at this other song, Rock of Ages. Look at verse 2. We sang this a little bit ago. "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands." Isn't that beautiful? All my efforts, no matter how hard I try, is not enough. Look at the next verse. "Could my zeal no respite know? Could, no matter how enthusiastic or how excited I am." Look at the next. "Could my tears forever flow? No matter how sorry I am, no matter how much sorrow I demonstrate, no matter how enthusiastic I am, no matter how hard I work, all for sin could not atone." It's not enough. No, it says thou must save. God must save. And God alone. And God has offered the perfect sacrifice in his Son to atone for sin. He said, "This is what I accept. No amount of your sorrow, no amount of your integrity, no matter of your commitment, that you're not saved by those things." You know, I was in a conversation. This happens to me a lot. I'll be talking to people, and they're living these absolutely corrupt lives, and they'll look at me and say, "But God knows my heart." And I don't say this to them, but what I want to say is, yeah, God knows your heart, and it's deceptively wicked. That's what Scripture says about a person's heart. Your salvation is not based upon your heart and how sincere you are. It's not. It is based upon what Christ and Christ alone has done. Look at verse 3. I love this. "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked look to thee for dress. I am naked and you must clothe me. Helpless to thee, look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. I am absolutely, totally committed and dependent upon what you do for me. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Lord, let me hide myself in thee." Isn't that beautiful? You know, Peter tells these religious people it is about what Christ has done. It is about what Christ has done, and that is it. In this sermon, Peter tells us that, he tells these people, here's how you read your Bible. It's all pointing to Jesus. He tells them that Jesus fulfilled the covenant. He fulfilled the demands of righteousness. And he also tells these people what is demanded of them and what is demanded of us, and that is repentance and faith. But he also tells us what is promised to those who do repent, who do believe, who do place their faith in Christ. In verse 19, he says, your sins may be blotted out. But the thing is, it's more than just about forgiveness. Verse 20, he says, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. It's as if Peter is saying that the Christian life, there are going to be moments. There are going to be moments when God gives us a place of refuge and rest. There are going to be moments when we are very conscious of the presence of God. But notice he doesn't say it's always going to be that way. You know, we were talking in the pastor's meeting. It's sort of like this. You know, before we have these highs and we have these lows. But those who come to Christ, he offers a sense of presence so that the lows just aren't as low anymore. You know, there's times when we feel his presence, when we sense that really depth of closeness, but there will be times when we don't feel as close, but yet we're not devastated. Why? Because our salvation is not dependent upon how close we feel to him. It's not based upon how sincere we are at the time. It's not dependent upon how faithful we are. No, it's dependent upon how faithful he has already been. And that he may send Christ, the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Not only do we get him. We get him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for this sermon that Peter preached nearly 2,000 years ago. And we pray today for anyone who is here who is not a believer. Lord, we pray for their salvation. We pray that you would reveal yourself to them. We pray for those who sit at your gate day after day begging for alms, but deep down need so much more. Lord, we also pray for those who are guilty of trusting in their own faithfulness, their own sincerity, their own religious activity. We pray that they would, that I myself would repent of those things and turn and trust in you and leave alone. We pray for those who've established their own religious systems of justification and have never actually entered into your kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would grant them repentance and you would bring them to faith by your sovereign and by your irresistible power and for your glory, the glory of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.